It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free.
On behalf of Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study designed to help us grow in the Word.
Our text for this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, if you'll follow along. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You may be seated. Well, this morning we're back in the book of Genesis, where we've been for a number of weeks looking at the biblical account of creation. And it might be helpful to do just a short review since it's been a few weeks. So you'll remember that Genesis chapter 1:1 through Genesis chapter 2 verse 3 dealt with the days of creation. And then when we came to Genesis chapter 4, it launched us into a whole new section dealing with the history of man. Beginning in Genesis 2, verse 4, we were taken back to day 6 and a much more detailed look at the creation of man. In chapter 1, we were just given a very brief summary statement of the creation, but chapter 2 fills in the details that were not included in the first chapter to further clarify the place of man as the central being in the created universe and the drama of redemption. Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that this is the beginning of the history of man. In other words, this is man's story, because history really is not about primarily about matter and stars and planets and the earth and its topography and animals. That the real story is the story of man and his redemption. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, we learned that the original creation was a perfect environment. There were no weeds, no need to work the ground and cultivate crops. There was a constant, unending water supply created to maintain all the plants and trees, so they would richly and just abundantly provide for man and the rest of creation. And it was into that perfect environment that God created man. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, if you'll notice, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So there in that one sentence is the creation of man. We know from chapter 1, verse 26, that God created man in his own image, but in chapter 2, verse 7, we're told how he did it. He formed man from the dust of the ground. And there is nothing there in verse 7 or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter about God watching man evolve or God using or controlling man's evolution. We do not believe in evolution or theistic evolution. God created man. He literally created him out of nothing but the dust of the ground. God made man from the most basic elements. I mean, there's nothing spectacular about what man is made of, only in the way that those basic things are put together. God himself shaped and fashioned man's physical body, formed him from the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the divine breath, and man became a living creature. That's the creation of man. And then in verses 8 to 17, we read about the first garden. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. This was the place chosen by Him to be man's privileged home. And God absolutely filled the garden with the most beautiful trees. God took the most beautiful trees of creation and put them in the garden, because the garden was not only practical in the sense that it met all of Adam's needs as far as food is concerned, but it was also pleasant to his sight. It was filled with beauty and food, extravagance for the eye and for the body. It was just a well-watered, lush garden paradise unlike any the world has ever seen. And God made it all for man's enjoyment and delight. And everything man needed was there in the garden. And it was here in this paradise that God and man fellowship. In verse 9, we were told that in the midst of this amazing variety of beautiful trees, there were two other trees. The tree of life, verse 9 says, was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees stood side by side in the very center of the garden, and through these two trees, the destiny of man would be decided. And with regard to these two trees, the Lord said in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So Adam could eat of everything in the garden to his heart's content, including the tree of life, because everything was there for him, everything he could possibly want or need. But in verse 17 we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Man could enjoy the fruit of all of the trees in the garden, including the fruit of the tree of life, but there was just one forbidden tree. There was just one restriction. And if he ate of that tree, he would have the knowledge of evil, and God said he would die. God gave him one prohibition, just one restriction. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we said, this one restriction was in fact a very gracious provision. It was a gracious provision to protect Adam from falling, and here's why. God had given man dominion over the earth. You could say that he made man lord of the earth, but Adam needed to know that God had sovereign dominion over all, including all mankind. You see, that one restriction was for man's safety. It was an act of infinite wisdom and grace to keep him from one single tree as a visible sign that he must submit himself and everything to his Creator, so that even though man saw himself as having dominion over the earth, he would not forget that he was still God's subject and God's servant. That tree was a memorial from heaven to warn man of his danger and to cause him to beware that his status could change. Man was created with a free will to do good. The tree of life is evidence of that, but also to do evil. And the forbidden tree was to remind of this grave danger. It was a continual reminder to Adam against evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was like a flashing warning light in the middle of the garden, warning him to keep away, to stop, or he would crash and be destroyed on the rocks of sin. God created man to fellowship with Him and to look to Him and find happiness and joy and fulfillment in Him, not on the earth. And the forbidden tree taught him this lesson. Man's ultimate happiness was not to be found in the enjoyment of creation, because there was a lack even in paradise. The forbidden tree was, in effect, the representative of all creation, and it pointed man away from himself and to God, in whom he would find fullness of joy and the greatest happiness and the greatest delight. So this one prohibition was, in fact, a gracious provision. It was an act of infinite wisdom and grace to protect man from falling. And at this point, God's creation was almost complete. Only one thing was missing, and that was a helpmate for man. And that brings us now to verses 18 to 25 in the creation of woman. Look now, if you will, at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Up to this point in creation, and remember, this is taking place on the sixth day, But up to this point, everything was good. When we saw that refrain again and again and again through Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. But it's not until the end of the sixth day. The end of the sixth day after God created man and woman, that we read, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Up to this point, everything was good. It wasn't yet very good because woman hadn't been created. Up to this point, everything was good, but now God's own assessment as He looks at Adam is, look at verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I mean, God saw something that was not good, meaning incomplete. But as one Hebrew scholar points out, not good here is very strong language. I mean, it indicates not only the absence of something good, but a substantial deficiency. Though man was perfect, created perfectly by God, and his location in the Garden of Eden was perfect, and everything around him was good and perfect, one component was missing. This verse emphasizes man's need for a companion, a helper, and an equal. God saw that man by himself was incomplete without someone to complement or to help him in fulfilling the task of multiplying and filling the earth and taking dominion over the earth. And as one commentator observed, this points to Adam's inadequacy, not Eve's insufficiency. Woman was made by God to meet man's deficiency. And the observation and declaration of Adam's need, it's all God's. God didn't consult with Adam. In fact, Adam may not have even had any idea that it was not good for him to be alone. Not at this point. I mean, remember, he was in a garden paradise where everything that his heart could possibly desire was provided and then some. He was surrounded by a whole zoo of animals that adored him as their ruler. I mean, he lived in an absolutely perfect environment. So probably up till now, he didn't have any idea that it wasn't good for him to be alone. So God is not responding to a complaint from Adam that something was missing in his life. Not good was God's assessment as sovereign Lord and Creator. I mean, God made everything male and female initially, except for man. And so God said in the rest of verse 18, I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, so that no one gets the wrong idea about this, we should understand the Hebrew word translated here as helper means one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the helped. Did you get that? Helper means one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the helped. The term does not imply that the helper is either stronger or weaker than the one helped. And so the fact that the woman was to be man's helper does not suggest in any way that she was inferior to him. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, helper is the name used to describe God as the helper of Israel. Helper was often used to reference God's aid against Israel's enemies. Moses referred to God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. So as one commentator said, man's helper would be no weak sister by any stretch of the imagination. The function of the helper would be complementary to the man's. She would be a helper fit for him, or literally like opposite him, or according to his opposite. You see, fit for him or matching him is not the same as like him. A wife is not her husband's clone, but rather she complements him. The woman would be a corresponding counterpart. As counterpart, she would share in his nature. I mean, male and female were created in the image of God. And as his matching opposite, she would supply what was lacking in him. Now, I know men don't always like to admit that's the case, but that is the case. Our wives supply what is lacking in us. And some of us have more lacking than others. My wife said, amen. No. All wives said amen. Okay. So God was going to make for man a helper who would be both like him and unlike him. One whose corresponding differences would make man complete for what God intended him to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 11:9 that the man was not created for woman, but woman for man. The woman would make it possible for man to do what he could never do alone, and likewise for the woman. But before God made woman for the needy man, he initiated an awareness program. He was going to show Adam that in all the created order, with all of its variety, there was still at this time no helper fit for him. There was no creature suitable to be his companion. And it's a very interesting way that God chose to do this. Look at verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, first of all, there are those who look at verse 19 and say, well, you know what, here we have one of those contradictions in the Bible, because they view this as a new creation. It's not a contradiction, because this is not a new creation. This verse is not contradicting chapter 1, because all of the animals were created before man on the fifth and sixth days. They were already in existence. Verse 19 is merely reminding us of what God had already done, and it's telling us that the animals were now being brought to Adam to name. No contradiction. And you'll notice that Adam didn't have to go round the animals up. God brought them, probably in the same way he did later in Genesis, Genesis 6 and 7, when Noah took all the animals on the ark. But God rounded all of the animals up. He caused all of the animals to come and to pass before Adam. I mean, obviously, he didn't bring the fish. They wouldn't have been able to make the trip. But he brought the beast and the birds to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Now, I can't imagine how anybody who wants to be faithful to Scripture could find evolution in that statement. Because it says very clearly that God made everything out of the ground, out of the same material that dirt's made of. He made all living creatures out of the same material. And all these animals who were on the earth and in the sky, he brought to the man to see what he would call them. And as they passed by, from the aardvark to the zebra, Adam was to study and to name the animals. And it's not as if Adam was some kind of Dr. Doolittle on speed, and as this 10-mile pet... As this 10-mile pet parade passed by, he decided flippantly and carelessly call them whatever popped into his mind first. Now, this speaks of studying the animals and noting their nature and relationships and naming them accordingly. I mean, it was no small job to name the animals and birds, but Adam had the mental capacity to do that. I mean, Adam was more intelligent than men today because his mind had never been corrupted by sin. In his pristine, unfallen condition, Adam was far more intelligent than anything we could ever imagine. He had the capacity in his mind to look at all of these creatures and to determine something of their outward characteristics and also their nature, and then to give them an appropriate name. And naming them indicated his right and his authority and his dominion over them. And so we read in verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock. Livestock would refer to those animals that could be domesticated. So the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And beast of the field would refer to non-domestic animals. And so Adam named them all as God brought them by. And somebody said he had to do it before Eve was created, otherwise it would have taken him a whole lot longer. Now, you laugh, but you know that's true. I'm going to call that a zebra. And if the wife was there, it's, well, why don't you call him a striper? Well, because I think I'm going to call him a zebra. Oh, but striper is such more appropriate. It would have taken forever to name the animals had Eve been there. So Adam named them all. Rest of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. As Adam fulfilled his kingly responsibility of interpreting the animals for what they were and then giving them appropriate names, he recognized that among all of the animals God had created, there was not a helper fit for him. And there was no one like himself. There was nothing in the animal kingdom suitable for him. None of the animals were like Adam. Now, sure, there were many ways Adam and the animals were similar. They all breathed air. They, you know, participated in certain basic life processes. All could move, act, react to certain stimuli. But the point of the passage is that though there were similarities, there were even greater differences. Although they were similar in some respects, none of the animals was like Adam. None of the animals was created in the image of God. The late Dr. Henry Morris said, "It is abundantly clear and certain that he had not recently evolved from them. If the latter were true and his body were still essentially an ape's body or the body of whatever hominoid form may have been his immediate progenitor, it seems strange that he could have found nothing in common with either parents or siblings. On this point," he said, "as on many others, the notion of human evolution confronts and contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture." I wholeheartedly agree. And what is clear from these verses is that Adam was not an evolutionist, at least not after he had carefully examined the animals. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. As Adam named the animals, he would have noticed that they were all made male and female. He would have noticed that they existed in pairs, that they had a companionship that he lacked. I mean, there was no animal that could provide fellowship. There was no animal that could provide companionship for him because they were not like him. Adam looked in vain for someone who corresponded to him. Now, the dog has been called man's best friend. And yet a dog cannot make up for the lack of humans. I mean, a monkey can perform some amazing and very impressive acts. A parrot can mimic words, but they certainly do not bear God's image. However lovable or helpful an animal might be as a pet, it cannot replace human friendship and companionship, as hard as people may try. As Adam distinguished and named the different animals, he found no one like himself. There wasn't any compatible with him. And so Adam would have come to the conclusion that in all of creation, he alone was alone. He had no counterpart, no partner, no companion, no one suitable to come alongside and be with him and help him and fulfill in him what he was lacking. The experience only intensified Adam's lack of companionship as it was meant to. And by the way this is written, we can sense how alone Adam must have felt at this point. Now I know that right about now, the super spiritual might say, well, the man shouldn't feel lonely. He has fellowship with God. Well, you know what? That is so phony. That is just a bunch of pious nonsense. And God overrules that kind of pious talk Because it was God Himself who said, it is not good for man to be alone. It is God Himself who said He would make a helper fit for man. Although human beings are created for fellowship with God, they are also meant to have relationships with fellow human beings. And we are made in God's image, and God is not a unitary, solitary person. Genesis chapter 1 indicates that God conferred with the other members of the Trinity before making man. Remember, He said, let us make man in our image. The most perfect unity and fellowship and love exist within the Trinity. And we are like God in the sense that we are created to have personal communion with other persons. We are made in the divine image for community, not a secluded life. And how sad it is when people live detached and separated lives, even when living under the same roof. How sad it is for human beings to live in isolation. And members of the body of Christ are not meant to exist on their own either, but rather they're to belong to the family of God, which meets together locally. And those people who claim to be Christians but have no desire to be with other believers, who want to be alone and want to worship alone, they have a very warped view of themselves, and they have a disregard for the Word and the will of God. You see, the local church is to be a family where the married and the single find true friendship and true fellowship in the gospel. So the experience of naming the animals was used by God to show Adam his lack of companionship. You see, God was preparing him to value his helper. God was teaching Adam to appreciate his wife. And I think if we as husbands are honest, that's something that we need to continually be taught. God was teaching Adam to appreciate his wife. In the animal kingdom, there was no creature capable of a relationship to man, and so God made one. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. God put Adam to sleep. He didn't allow Adam to witness the creation of the woman. As one commentator said, God's miraculous creating permits no watching. Men cannot perceive God in the act, cannot observe His miracles in their genesis. He can revere God's creative activity only as an actually accomplished fact. And so that means that Adam and Eve, they were as dependent upon divine revelation as we are for their knowledge of how everything began. As the writer of Hebrews said, it is by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so God puts Adam out, puts him in a deep sleep, takes his divine scalpel, as it were, and opens up his side and takes out one of his ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And for all you guys who are right now beginning to count your ribs, no, men do not have one rib less than women. When God closed Adam back up, he was missing a rib, but all of us as Adam's children, we can count them all. They're all there. But when God did the surgery, He didn't just take bone, did He? I think He also took what? Flesh, that's right. Look at verse 23. The man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So this would seem to indicate that the Lord took a rib and some surrounding flesh, part of man's side. And then as verse 22 tells us, look at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman. Here on the sixth day, we have the creation of woman. And she was made from man. With the rib and flesh he had taken from Adam, God made a woman. Eve was the first person to be created from a living being. And it's significant that the woman was taken from Adam's side. It was Matthew Henry that said, "Woman was not taken from man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." God made woman from man's side. And the word "made" is literally the Hebrew word for built or to build. It's the same term used of the builder who takes stone or wood or some other material and builds something of beauty and grace. God took bone and flesh with blood in it, and he fashioned the most beautiful of all his creatures. And no one would argue that. He built a woman. In all the loveliness and all the beauty and all the grace that a man could never imagine until he saw one. And of course, Eve would have been a mature woman. Adam was a mature man with the capability and faculty to function as a man, and certainly the full intelligence of created man without sin, which is why he could name all of the thousands of animals brought to him by God in a very short span of time. And so Eve was a mature woman, the prototype of all women. In her pristine glory, she must have been absolutely stunning. And the most beautiful woman to have ever lived, beautiful almost beyond description, because she would have been perfect in every way. Absolutely perfect in every way. Perfect in body, a mind like that of Adam, untouched and uncorrupted by sin. She was perfect in soul. She was perfectly sinless. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And the last part of verse 22 says, "And brought her to the man." You'll notice that God brought the woman to the man. He didn't hide her and make Adam seek. God made her, and then he brought her. I mean, God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. And as she stood, so to speak, on the arm of her father, God, she was there for Adam to see for the first time. And Adam would have opened his eyes from the deep sleep, and he looked into the face of the woman God had created especially for him. And apparently he recognized at once what had happened. And he said in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." These are the first human words quoted in the Bible. And in the Hebrew, they are in a poetic form. And so when Adam sees Eve for the first time, he is absolutely overwhelmed, and he just launches into poetry. Obviously, because of the fall, some of us fall short in that category. But he launches into poetry. And this is something that has happened many times since, isn't it? I mean, how many poems have been written for a woman? How many love songs have been written for a woman? And here's the first one from Adam himself. In just this explosive astonishment, Adam exclaimed, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In English, we speak of family relations as blood relationships. But in Hebrew, flesh and bone became a way of expressing family relationships, and this is where that originates. You know, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And this sentence and the story of Eve's creation both make the point that marriage creates the closest of all relationships. And it's also important to observe that God creates only one Eve for Adam, not several Eves. God did not create another Adam for Adam. I'm not being funny. I'm dead serious. This points to heterosexual monogamy as the divine pattern for marriage that God established at the beginning, at creation. And so Adam identifies who Eve is. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She's part of him. She's family. And as one commentator said, Adam saw her as a mirror of himself with some very agreeable differences. And then he gives her a name. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, man is, the word man is ish, and woman is isha. Now, it's probably good to note that the name Isha, though it sounds the same, is not from the same Hebrew word, It's not from the same Hebrew word, root, as Ish. In fact, woman, Isha, comes from a root meaning soft. That was Adam's first impression about the woman. She was soft. And that was by God's design. And so if you want to know what the perfect woman was like, Adam says she was soft. When it came down to one word to define her, Adam, the most brilliant man who ever lived, said, it was soft. She shall be called soft. So now man has the perfect complement. He has the perfect partner. Adam, for the first time, as someone on earth he can relate to, someone with whom he can enjoy mutual love and loyalty, fellowship and companionship, he was no longer alone. And when God brought the first woman to the first man, he didn't merely provide Adam with a helper fit for him, a suitable companion. He also established marriage as the first and most basic of all human institutions. Look at verse 24. This is no longer Adam speaking. This is God speaking through the writer who was Moses. And in verse 24, we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Loved ones, this is a comment from the Creator, our Creator, and it establishes the foundation for marriage. Marriage is God's doing. This establishes God's design for man made in his image to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it, and he does it through marriage. And marriage is defined here as one man and one woman leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh for life. This is the only biblical definition for marriage. Two women do not make a marriage. Two men coming together do not make a marriage. God does not recognize that as marriage. And even though states are passing laws to recognize that as marriage, that is not marriage. And we cannot support anything other than one man, one woman becoming one flesh for life. That is God's original design. That is marriage established by our Creator at the very beginning of time. And what God established in the garden has never changed. And so we have marriage defined right here in this classic statement of Genesis 2:24. Again, marriage is God's doing. It is from Him and through Him. I mean, that is the most foundational thing that we can say about marriage. Though the woman was his by virtue of creation, God gave her to the man in this absolutely new relationship called marriage, which is unlike any other relationship in the world. Here in verse 24, God gave a three-part commandment concerning marriage. And these few words in this verse really, you could say, sum up the entire teaching of the Bible on marriage. And any real problem we face in marriage will come from ignoring some aspect of this commandment. And there are three important things we learn from this verse with regard to marriage. The first is marriage begins with a leaving. Look at the verse. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now the closest relationship outside of marriage is spoken of here, that of a parent and child. And the verse says a man shall leave his father and mother. And you say, well, what does that mean? Because in ancient Israel, sons did not move away when they married. But rather, they lived near their parents, worked with their parents, and inherited their father's land. So what does this mean? Well, it does not mean that the relationship with your parents ends when you get married. It means leaving your parents in the sense of putting your wife's welfare before that of your parents. In marriage, the parent-child relationship changes so that the man's primary relationship, his full commitment, is now to his wife, and the wife's full commitment is now to her husband. And this leaving must occur because no other human relationship should come between husband and wife. It also means when you marry, both husband and wife must refocus their lives on each other rather than looking to another individual or group of people to meet their needs. So this means giving up other things such as, giving other things such as your friends, your job, your career, your house, your hobbies, your interests, a lesser priority. Everything has to be put into proper perspective. I mean, whatever is important to either the man or the woman must become less important than their marriage. You must be willing to make your marriage your number one priority. If you're not willing to do that, don't get married. You have to be willing to make your marriage your number one priority in life, second only to your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is second to that. So marriage begins with leaving. Simply put, it means making your marriage relationship your number one priority. The second thing we learn from this verse is that marriage requires that a husband and wife be inseparably joined throughout their lifetime. Look back at the verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Or some translations say, be joined to his wife. Or some say, cleave to his wife. To hold fast or to be joined or to cleave literally means to be glued or to be welded together so that the two cannot be separated without damage to both. In marriage, two people, one man and one woman, are establishing ties that are more permanent and more binding than those of any other human relationship. Holding fast or being joined means they have a wholehearted commitment to one another in every area of life. And this is the sort of bond God ordained for marriage. And it's to be a lasting bond, lasting as long as they live. And holding fast always involves two characteristics. First of all, an unswerving loyalty to one another. And secondly, a pursuing love that will just never let go. I mean, holding fast is being drawn together. It's being inseparable. So with that in mind, when either a husband or wife is considering doing something, before they do it, they should ask themselves these questions and test their actions, their attitudes, and their decisions. You know, ask yourself, is what I am considering doing going to draw me closer to my spouse or draw us apart? Will it build up our relationship or tear it down? Does it express my love and loyalty to my spouse, or does it reveal my self-centered individualism? Anything that puts distance between the two of you, between a husband and wife, should be avoided because it breaks God's pattern for marriage. And God's plan for marriage is that a husband and wife hold fast or be inseparably joined for life. Looking back at the verse, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The third thing we see in this verse is that a husband and wife shall become one flesh. You see, God's divine pattern for marriage produces something we don't fully comprehend. Two will actually become one. And it's somewhat of a mystery. And no teacher or theologian has ever fully explained all that it means for two people to become one flesh. We just know that it happens. And for it to happen, one man and one woman are married. And although it goes far deeper than just the physical, Becoming one flesh involves the intimate sexual relations between a husband and wife. But it also includes a tender, intimate, personal knowledge of each other. And so becoming one flesh involves the physical union of a husband and wife and an intimate personal knowledge of each other that deepens as time goes on. And it results in this new identity. It results in this new identity in which two individuals become one. One in mind, heart, and spirit. They become one flesh. And that's why divorce has such a devastating effect. Because not two people are left, but two fractions of one. And so leaving, holding fast, or being joined together and becoming one flesh is God's divine pattern for marriage. You see, marriage is to be a relationship, a love relationship that is so deep and so tender and so pure and so intimate because it's patterned after the love relationship that Christ has for His church, which He refers to as His bride. Christ loves His bride, the church, with a selfless, sacrificial love. A love so sacrificial that He gave His very life for her. And a husband and wife are to love each other with that same selfless, sacrificial love. And of course, we know the Bible has a name for that kind of love. It's agape. Agape love is the highest form of love. It's the love that God is. It's the love described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is the love that God meant for there to be between a husband and a wife. But I'll tell you this. Apart from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will never be able to love each other with that kind of love. Unbelievers, though their marriage may be good, they will never be able to love each other with this kind of love because this kind of love only comes from a relationship with Christ. And so God established marriage at the very beginning when He made woman and brought her to the man. I mean, today people would have us to think that the monogamous two-parent family was invented by Ozzie and Harriet in the 1950s. Not true. It was instituted by God in the very beginning. Here in Genesis 2, we have God's divine plan for marriage and the family. And I'm sure that God must look down today on the many unbiblical marriages and say, from the beginning, it was not so. God's original plan for marriage was for one man and one woman to be one flesh for one lifetime. God intended for marriage to be glorious and beautiful, highly esteemed because it's patterned after Christ's relationship to the church. But as John Piper said, there never has been a generation whose view of marriage is high enough. The chasm between the biblical vision of marriage and the human vision is, and always has been, gargantuan. Some cultures in history respect the importance and the permanence of marriage more than others. Some, like our own, have such low, casual, take-it-or-leave-it attitudes toward marriage as to make the biblical vision seem ludicrous to most people. He continues, "This was the case in Jesus' day as well, and ours is vastly worse. When Jesus gave a glimpse of the magnificent view of marriage that God willed for His people, the disciples said to Him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' In other words, Christ's vision of the meaning of marriage was so enormously different from the disciples, they could not even imagine it to be a good thing. That such a vision could be good news was simply outside their categories." And he continues, "If that was the case back then with the sober Jewish world in which they lived, how much more will the magnificence of marriage in the mind of God seem unintelligible to the world we live in, where the main idol is self And its main doctrine is autonomy, and its central act of worship is being entertained, and its two main shrines are the television and the cinema, and its most sacred genuflection is the uninhibited act of sexual intercourse. Such a culture will find the glory of marriage in the mind of Jesus virtually unintelligible. And then he said, our own sin and selfishness and cultural bondage makes it almost impossible to feel the wonder of God's purpose for marriage between a man and a woman. The fact that we live in a society that can even conceive of, let alone defend, two men or two women entering a relationship and with wild inconceivability calling it marriage shows that the collapse of our culture into debauchery and barbarism and anarchy is probably not far away. And I would agree. You see, the greatness and the glory of marriage is beyond our ability to think or feel without divine revelation and without the illumining and awakening work of the Holy Spirit. And so, by the grace of God, may the church wake up. May the church wake up to consider a vision of marriage that is higher and deeper and stronger and more glorious than anything this culture or perhaps we ourselves ever imagined. And may God set us free from small, worldly, culturally contaminated, self-centered, Christ-ignoring, God-neglecting, romance-intoxicated, unbiblical views of marriage. May He set us free from that. Chapter 2 in this section dealing with the creation of woman end now at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both naked and not ashamed. What is the reason they were not ashamed? Because they both had perfect bodies? Because it's certainly true that when God created man, He said that His creation was very good. So the man and the woman were perfectly beautiful and handsome. There were no flaws, no blemishes whatsoever. So is that the point of verse 25? No, not at all. They were both naked and not ashamed because they didn't know what shame was. They were sinless. They lived in total innocency. I mean, there was no sin or evil, therefore there was no guilt or shame. As one man said, those who had no sin on their conscience had no shame on their face, even though they had no clothes on their backs. But the idea of nakedness is far more than, it's far more than near nudity. It also has the sense of being totally open and exposed as a person before God and man. And to be naked and not ashamed means you have no sin. I mean, nothing to be rightly ashamed of. You really can be an open book to another person. Before the fall, Adam could look at himself, and when he did, he had nothing to be ashamed of. Before the fall, Eve could look at herself and have nothing to be ashamed of. They had nothing to hide from God or from each other. There was no sin, so there was no shame. They stood naked before God and themselves, and they had no cause for shame or embarrassment. I mean, just think of that. And I say think of that, but there's absolutely no way we can understand the beauty of this moment except by contrast. You know, contrast with our experience of embarrassment and guilt and shame. But I mean, try and think of it anyway. They didn't know evil. They didn't have any wicked thoughts running around in their imaginations. They didn't know about sexual perversion or sexual sin. They had no capacity to feel shame because they didn't know evil existed. I mean, shame is produced by the consciousness of the evil that may exist in a thing. We feel shame in our lives as sinners because we have evil thoughts and we've done evil things. Well, they had done nothing wrong. They didn't know any evil, so there was nothing they could be ashamed of or embarrassed of or guilty about. I mean, Adam and Eve were truly in paradise. But think of it, sinless. You know, don't you long for the day when sin will be no more? I mean, they truly were in paradise. I mean, fellowship with God was as natural as breathing. They lived in one flesh harmony with perfect, shameless love. I mean, this was the pinnacle of innocence and openness. They were naked before God. They were naked with one another. There was nothing to hide or protect. Neither one was the sinner of his or her own life. God and each other were their sinners. All that they were was simply there for the other to see and love. I mean, this is a picture of the innocent state of marital bliss where there was no thought of anything being withheld from each other. They were naked, unashamed, happy with each other, with the provision that God had made for them. And this is the last time that nakedness is mentioned in the Bible without its being connected with shame or contempt. Now, if this were Hollywood, the music would begin to rise at this point. The action would end. Everyone would just know that the handsome young man and the handsome young woman would live happily ever after. But this is not Hollywood. This is the Word of God. This is reality. And the scene this verse describes anticipates the loss that's coming. Adam and Eve had no shame at this point, but they would very soon acquire it through the fall. And you know, that day of no shame is a bygone day, and it'll never come back in this life. You and I will never be able to say, here we stand naked before God and man, and we know no shame. We do know shame. We do know shame, and we cannot return to the days of Adam and Eve's innocence. But by the grace of God, we can go forward, can't we? We can go forward because God, who is the God of the future, is also the God of our present and our past. And He has provided a way by which we can go forward and once again stand before Him and one another. Not without shame, but with our sin forgiven and clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And the way that that happens is through the power of the gospel. And the gospel, as you know, is literally good news. It's good news. It's a joyful message sent from God above to us, His subjects here below. And there are things announced in the gospel about God, about man, about Jesus, and about the response that we're all to make to the gospel. Because you see, the gospel isn't simply an invitation to be ignored. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. And what is announced to us in the gospel is that there is a God. And He is holy. He's the only God. There's none like Him. He's righteous. He's infinite. He is all-powerful, all-wise. He is the Creator. And we have been created by Him. Therefore, we're His. We belong to Him. We're accountable to Him. And as God's creatures, we owe Him as our Creator our worship, our love, our honor, our adoration and praise, our service. We exist for His glory. And this holy God who has made us in His image for fellowship with Him is actually angry with us in His holiness. He's actually angry with us in His righteousness because we are all sinners. We've all disobeyed God. We have dishonored God. We have all turned away from Him, got our own way. The Bible says we are hostile toward God as sinners. And unless we're made right with God, and unless our sin is forgiven, we'll experience the punishment of God for our sin in an eternal hell. But God is not only holy. He is not only righteous. He is also a God of infinite love. And so God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world And he became a man and he lived a perfect sinless life to satisfy the requirements of God. And he died an agonizing death on the cross where he suffered the wrath of God to pay the penalty for our sins so that the wrath of God would be satisfied and thus propitiated or turned away from us. And after Jesus died, he was buried and he rose 3 days later and he ascended to heaven and he's coming again. As sure as you and I are sitting here, Christ is coming again. And Jesus in his righteousness supplies all of the righteousness that sinners will ever need. And his death satisfies the demands of the gospel and the demands of God against sinners, the demands of God's justice. And so now for a response. For a response to this good news, everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone for salvation, everyone who trusts in Christ has Jesus' righteousness credited to their account and all of their sin is put on his account. And when that transaction takes place, a miracle happens and they're forgiven, they're cleansed, they're made new creatures in Christ and they're joined together with Christ and all of the benefits of that belong to him become theirs. And then they have the promise of everlasting life and everlasting fellowship with God and the joy of basking in his love and his glory for all eternity. So that's the good news. That's the gospel. And so the appeal that God is making through me to you this morning, if you've not yet trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, is that you would hear this message and you would understand it. And you would trust yourself to Christ and call upon his name, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's our loving hope for you this morning. That's what people in this congregation have been praying for since I began to share the gospel. Our hope is that you would trust Christ. Our hope is that you wouldn't leave here today without discovering more of what it means to trust in Jesus, to repent of your sins and follow him so as to be saved. So if you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to do so today. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, we pray that this study you've just heard will serve to help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you. Growing in the Word.